Let's turn to the book of Isaiah tonight, chapter number 17. And I hope you'll sit back and rejoice in our opportunity to be in the house of the Lord tonight and look again at God's Word, as well as all the other things that are part of a service that the Lord has given us. Thanks again to all participants, whether just, and I hate to say just, but you understand the human way of communicating, sitting in the pew, or whether you play over here for the little orchestra, or whether you play the instruments over here, or whether you sing or usher or work in the sound booth or work in the nursery, we're glad for you. We praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for our ushers also. Isaiah chapter 17, let's take a look, beginning verse number 1. 14 verses in this chapter, so we're going to read down through it, not excessive in length. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grape shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange foreign, that is, slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the privilege of giving attention to the reading of your word. Beyond that, we're exhorted, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Thank you, Father, that you have, through 50-plus years of the history of this church, made it a burden of its lay leadership and of its congregation as well as its pastors to preach the word. And I pray, Father, that would always be true in this pulpit, that this place would be a lighthouse. Always we would be upholding the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always that we would be upholding the standard of your word and realizing and encouraging people that the Scriptures are not only able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, but able to nourish us up in the words of sound doctrine in order to mature us, that we might be men and women and children of God, thoroughly furnished to all good works. So to that end tonight, I pray that you'll bless your word. We have read it. As we preach it, Lord, just make the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart acceptable in your sight. Open every heart, loose my tongue, and exalt Jesus. And this is our prayer tonight, in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, tonight we see another burden. Notice the first four words of chapter 17, verse 1, the burden of Damascus. Remember, the word burden simply means a weighty message. And we have been now in this section, beginning chapter 13, running down through chapter 23, where you have a progression, that is, a number of these burdens, these weighty messages that God has given the prophet to deliver to the nations. Of course, overall, we're in that larger section where we realize the theme is judgment. In chapters 1 through 12, Judah has sinned. Chapters 13 through 23, the nations have sinned. Chapters 24 through 27, 6, somewhere in there, the whole earth has sinned. So the theme of judgment continues. Now here's something that's interesting. I don't know that we'll keep this up every week, but it's interesting so far at least. We've seen these messages of judgment, but a little bit different backdrop, if you will, to each one. For instance, back in chapter 14, when we were looking at that chapter, if you recall, you've got the king of Babylon, you've got the empire of Assyria, and you've got the nation of Philistia, and judgment is given through Isaiah the prophet to those three entities. But it's against the backdrop of animosity to Israel. All three of those, Philistia, the implacable Philistines, all down through Israel's history, always the Philistines were relentless foes of the nation of Israel. And of course, the Assyrian Empire and also then the king of Babylon. So it's against that backdrop. And in chapter 15, which is where we were in 16, we were looking last time, the backdrop we saw, sorrow. Remember the title of the message, Tears for Moab. And we were looking not only at the howling and crying of Moab under the burden of God's judgment, but also the tender heart of Isaiah as he cried out and saw the devastation that would result from the judgment God was bringing. Tonight, here's what I'd like to do. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Behold, Damascus is taken away." I want you to meditate on that for a moment with me. Damascus is taken away. So tonight, the backdrop that we see against which this message of judgment is given is captured in those words, is taken away. Actually, you see a similar thought, not quite the same wording, actually not quite the same word in the original, but a synonymous thought unfolds for us three times in this chapter. It is said, first of all, concerning Damascus. Damascus, as you know, is the capital of Syria. And you might think back to one of the verses that we looked at earlier. It says, Damascus is the head of Syria. And so just like someone would refer to Washington and refer to our country, Damascus was referred to as really just by a figure of speech for Syria. But the first one is there. And then you come down to chapter 1 and chapter 17. And let's notice verse number 3. It says there, "The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim," shall cease. Damascus is taken away. "The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim." So this is spoken to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the wording there is as shall cease. And then you get down to the end of the chapter and look at what it says. And this is spoken most likely to the Assyrians. It says, "And behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not." That is, he is no more. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Damascus is taken away from being a city. The fortress shall cease from Ephraim and from the Assyrians, and to the Assyrians he says, "You will be no more. You will be taken away." Beloved, as I meditated over on this, I couldn't help but think of something. God put this on my heart. Something, you know, that's really been underscored already in this service tonight. I had no idea, nor did the kids, of course, about any of the correlation of these events. But my heart was burdened as I prepared this message for this simple thing. You know, Job acknowledged something that all too often in pride, sometimes it's a subtle pride, sometimes it's an unintentional pride, but something all too often that we forget. And here's what it is. God is the giver of all things. And what he has given, he can also take away. And thank God tonight we heard that he can also restore it. But I can't think how you'd really have a better illustration of what I'm talking about tonight than what we already heard about in this testimony. The gift of speech, wouldn't that be something that it would be very easy just to sort of take for granted? How many times do you get up in the morning and thank God for the gift of speech? I guess there's some people that we really wonder if we could ever do that in regards to. But let it be taken away one time, and all of a sudden you become aware of something that is a precious gift, the ability to communicate through speech, and something that is exemplifies so many other things like this that we do in our lives. God gives it to us. He gives it to us to use for his honor and glory. He gives it to us to enjoy. And we forget that he's the author of every good gift and every perfect gift. And we take it for granted. We forget, really, that it's so fragile that what God has given, He can also take away. And sometimes He does that to underscore a lesson like this. You know, I think I mentioned Job. And I think maybe it'd be good. Let's turn there briefly. Just put a bulletin or a finger or something there. Just turn to the book of Job chapter 1. Mark your place here because we aren't going to tarry with this. Don't have a lot of time here for this tonight. But I think maybe it would be good to see this because this will really, I think, imprint this thought in your mind. Then we're going to see three illustrations of it as the chapter unfolds in chapter 17 tonight. You know the story of Job? Here's Job. He's going along. Job is a man of God. But do you think that maybe there was a chance that he had also grown accustomed to some of his blessings? And I don't know. I'm not trying to build that case here. He was certainly a godly man. But what the Lord had given, the Lord saw fit to take away. And there was a day, it says, verse 13, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking, and there came a messenger and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. They have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. That wasn't bad news enough. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. That wasn't bad news enough. Listen to this. While he was yet speaking, this sounds like the evening news. There came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. That's three times. Here's four. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. What was Job's reaction to this? Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. That's incredible. He worshipped. And what did he say? Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I thought about that phrase that opens this chapter. Damascus is taken away from being a city. The tower of Ephraim shall cease. In the evening tide, he's there. In the morning, behold, he is gone. In a night's time, the Assyrians are gone. We'll look at that in just a few moments. And just reminded that what God has given for us, for His honor and glory, and for us to enjoy, He can take away. And how important it is for us to walk humbly with God and to recognize that these are His gifts and to acknowledge Him as the giver and to be good stewards of those things. Now, I said there are three examples of this tonight. The first is spoken, of course, to Syria. By name, Damascus being the capital, and the first example is prosperity. I'm going to use that word tonight. Why say prosperity, preacher? Well, if you look at this, what does it say? Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Now, just think about that for a moment. What would happen if some destruction occurred? Up in a part of the country now, great concern about flooding. Waters can come in and basically just sweep everything away, or we could envision this in terms of maybe a nuclear catastrophe. What would it be, though, if some catastrophe like that befell a major U.S. metropolitan center? Think of any place, Chicago, New York, Washington, Atlanta, any of those places. And what would be gone as a result of that? Well, buildings would be gone. Wealth would be gone. Possessions would be gone. All those great symbols of our prosperity would be gone in a moment's time. And that's what he says here. Prosperity is taken away. How? The Assyrian conquest. And we realize that this is what's going on because when you go back to chapter 7, and it might be good just to do this because someone might say, well, all right, what is the reason that God is judging them? And it is true in the context where, of this particular chapter, we're not given a whole lot of elaboration on that. But in the broader context of the book of Isaiah, we certainly are. In fact, we have already looked at this. But back in chapter 7, verse 2, remember when we looked at this verse 2, it says, it was told the house of David saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. In other words, these two had joined an alliance together against the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. And King Ahaz, it says, his heart was moved and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then you come down to verse number 5 and it says, because Syria Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, that is Judah, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65, that is 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, that it shall not be a people. And God sent judgment not only on Ephraim, but God sent judgment in the form of the Assyrians against Syria herself, Damascus being the capital in 732, and she became a ruinous heap. I ask tonight this simple question, beloved, what is it that we take for granted that can easily be removed if God sees fit to do that to improve our memory? What kind of memory? Well, the memory that we get too big for our britches sometimes, and we take for granted things. You know, I don't know personally that I will ever take for granted again the ability to walk. So God teaches us these lessons in our lives. And I can remember being in therapy, and I can remember asking that dear lady that was so good with me with therapy, will I ever walk again the way I used to walk? You know, you have those moments when you despair of those things. And she looked at me and she said, I think so. Well, I just wanted to hear it from her. Of course, you know, the bigger thing, as we already heard testimony tonight, is to say your prayers. Do your work and say your prayers. That works real well if God sees fit to do that. But I'm thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, I thought it was interesting, and I want to give you a little challenge sometime. If you want to look here, that's fine. If not, I'll read this. But Pastor Paul, in his text this morning, when you read down through those verses, you'll find the word forget in that text. And I thought a little challenge tonight. Sometime, get a concordance out, and if you know how to do this search pattern, is just type in F-O-R-G asterisk, because then you'll get all the forms of the word. You won't just get forget if you type in F-O-R-G-E-T, but you'll get whatever else might be there. And ask for it to tell you all those references in the book of Deuteronomy. You will find some very interesting things. Chapter 6, verse 12, hadn't really gonna read this, but Pastor Paul read it this morning. I thought it was interesting. It says, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. It is easy to forget that, you know? It's easy to be saved for a while and forget that one day you were in the land of Egypt and in the house of bondage, and what it was like before the liberating grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ came into your life and set you free from those things. It's easy to do that. Well, he gives quite a dissertation in chapter number 8. And I wanted to show you verse number 11. Take a look. He says again, beware that thou forget not. So there it is again. The Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full. How often do we forget that God provides that for us too? Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget, there it is again, the Lord thy God which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say, that is the result of forgetting, and thou say in thine heart, my power, this is getting too big for your britches, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do it all, forget, there it is again, the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them. I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. I thought it was kind of interesting in preparing for this message. I was reading some comments that one individual made. He said this. This is kind of interesting. He says, I'll say this for adversity. People seem to be able to stand it, and that's more than I can say for prosperity. Do you ever notice how true that is? I mean, we all cry out for God to bless us, and we all want God to give us this and give us that, but can we hold it? And God in his wisdom knows, I'm convinced this is why God only entrusts a few Christians with a lot of money. Maybe some examples we've seen of God giving a lot of money and they weren't faithful with it, but you know, it takes a special person to be able to deal with that. There are people here like that, and there are, I wish there were more. But you know, I always think of my dad, and we never really had a lot of money like the typical expression goes. We had enough, and I've told you this before, I was always amazed by what I saw my dad do with his money. Because where he could have had a lot of expensive things and spent it on all those things, he never did that with his money. Especially after he got saved, he never did that with his money. I don't really know that he would have done that with his money if he hadn't gotten saved, because he didn't really do that with his money before he got saved. He bought college education for four of us. He'd drive those little Toyotas around. That was before that was a status symbol. It was the other way when he'd drive them around. The little Mickey Mouse cars, you know, it was kind of funny. We all joked him about it. And he also had a gift. After he became a Christian, he could give. He could give liberally. He could give dollars upon dollars upon dollars and never really think about it. That pattern was in his life before really he ever became a Christian. But once the grace of God got a hold of him and sanctified that, when my father died, I think my parents had a part in the support of five missionaries. I'm sure there are people who do more, but not to mention what he was doing for the church, not to mention what he was doing for other ministries as God led him, and not to mention what he was doing for us kids. And he didn't stop that when we got out of the home. He followed us wherever we went with whatever help and support he could give when he could have just kept all that kind of thing for himself. But you know, I'm just convinced that God really can't trust very many people with that kind of thing because they just won't use it. Just ask yourself tonight, with what he's trusted you with, how do you use it? Does God own it all? What about good looks? Could God trust you with that? What would you do with it? Would you vaunt yourself? Would you be preening all the time, spending all that time in front of the mirror? Would you take credit for that? Would you be a BMOC? You know what that is, don't you? Big man on campus. You know, when I was in school, that was, I think they still use that terminology, but you know, usually they were very popular, good-looking, and had other claims to fame. Usually they also amounted to zeros. When they got out of college, you didn't hear very much from them again. I'm not saying that's exclusively true, but often it was. Why? Most people can't handle that. So could God trust you with a lot of athletic ability? What would you do with it if he trusted you with it? Would you give him the glory for it? Would you realize that it just takes one injury that fast and it's taken away? Would you walk humbly with your God, or would you just sort of ride a big crest with a big head? Well, that's what comes naturally to us and what God has given for us to enjoy. I'm not saying he doesn't give it to us to enjoy. Hey, if you had a good voice, what would you do with it? Would you get up here and make a big splash? Would you act like a prima donna? Or would you use that for God's honor and glory and be a humble servant? Because God's not going to let you take that thing and prostitute it. If he gives you that and you don't use it humbly and use it for his honor and glory, he can take it away. What God has given for his glory and for our good and for us to enjoy, he can take away. That's something we better remember. Prosperity is a part of that. Somebody else had a pretty interesting wrinkle on it. I'm going to read you this. I'll let the person say it in their own words, but you know how we kind of get upset if something happens? This person puts a different wrinkle on it. It says, in all fairness, if we ask why me, which is what we typically, when something like that happens, question in regard to our burdens, we should ask it in regard to our blessings. Here's a different wrinkle. We take for granted 100 days of perfect health and then grumble about one day of aches and pains. Now, isn't that us? All of us. We drive the freeway hundreds of times without incident, except in Pennsylvania, well, it's the expense way. But anyway, hundreds of times without incident, and then ask, why me? The one time we have a flat tire or engine trouble. We casually accept the fact when our family is together for the holidays, but when we are separated, we dwell on our loneliness. How often do we say, why me, as we count our blessings? Rather than feeling sad about what we don't have, doesn't it make more sense to feel a kind of rollicking, rejoicing over what we do have? But we're not that way, see. Secondly, glory. So I don't have much of that. Me neither. But the Lord has an interesting illustration of this in regards to speaking to Ephraim, that is, the nation of Israel. And our attention does shift there. If you look at your verses, I think you'll see that, because when you get to verse number 4, you will notice he says, "In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob..." So now the attention shifts. And this actually, folks, this actually ends up being the centerpiece of the chapter. It starts off by saying the burden of Damascus. But predominantly, he, from verse 4 down through verse 11, he's talking to Jacob. He's talking to Israel. And he says, "In that day shall it come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin." Going to take the glory away. And it's interesting to watch how this unfolds. Look at verse 4, because you're going to see three times over a little phrase repeated. There's three paragraphs, and each one of these paragraphs starts with this phrase. Look at verse 4, "and in that day." Look at verse 7, "at that day." Same phrase, "and in that day." Look at verse 9, "in that day." So three times over, he's predicting a day of judgment in which he is going to remove, he's going to take away, he's going to pull back the glory that he had granted to Jacob. And let's just look at a couple quick things that he has to say about this. Again, not a lot of time, but let's just take a look here at a couple thoughts. He says, first of all, in verses 4 and 5, this is a little maybe obscure to us, but he says his flesh is going to wax lean, and then he gives an illustration, talks about the harvest. You see that in verse 5? "The harvest man gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm, and so shall it be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim." And I think what this is meant to illustrate for us, and it goes on and says, well, there's going to be, it'll be like the gleaning of the olive berries or the grapes. There'll be a few left. And I think what this figure of the harvest, and then the reference to the olive tree and the vine and so forth, is meant to illustrate for us, is when God sends the Assyrians, because it was 722, 10 years later, that Samaria fell to the Assyrians, that the devastation was going to be such that it's like, you know, if you look at a field, you'll look at a field of corn before the combine goes through. What's it look like? Well, it looks like the deer are hiding in there. And there's ears and so forth, you know, if it's been a decent year. But when that combine goes through there, what's left? It's like nothing. I mean, it's like zilcho. So you didn't even walk through there, and occasionally maybe it skipped an ear or dropped a piece or something. That's about all you have left, just a few. And I think what this is meant to be a figure of and to illustrate is people that after this devastation by the Assyrians, they were going to be really cut down to the bone with you know, there'd just be a few people left. But let's just think about the figure of the harvest for a minute, because isn't that something that we would often take for granted? How quickly we forget that the harvest of the field comes from God. And in that context, and considering what we've said already tonight, there's a verse in Proverbs that makes a lot of sense. I'm going to read it to you and then ask you a simple question. Proverbs 21:4 says this. Proverbs 21:4. "And a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." You ever thought about that verse? Have you ever thought, what's God trying to say here? Because the plowing of the wicked, it says, is sin. And I thought that the Bible endorsed and promoted work ethic and hard work. Why does it say the plowing of the wicked is sin? And I think part of the key to understanding that is the way the verse starts. "And a high look and a proud heart." What's going on? Well, the wicked, I mean, you know, he may not be necessarily an overtly proud man. He may not just come across to you as a big conceited person. But God looks at him and says, you know what? You go out there and you plant that seed. And then you get a harvest and you're glad for that harvest, and maybe you even boast in that harvest, and you didn't stop to think that you couldn't have that harvest if I didn't send my son, S-U-N, if I didn't send my rain, and if I didn't create the processes whereby all that takes place. And you don't acknowledge that. You act like you're the one who causes it to happen. You got your tractor, you got your fertilizer, you got your program. And that's right where we are in America today, you know. This nation has produced so much grain that they got to tell you not to plant and pay you for not planting it. Or they got to send it to everybody abroad because we produce so much. But do we really acknowledge that God is the one who gives those golden fields of grain? Not really. How quickly we forget that the harvest comes from God, but how fast we'd get on our knees if you went down there to Giant and the shelves were empty. It's kind of a shocking thing when that happens. And then it's easy to take the next step, and I'm just going to have to skim here a little bit, but in verses 7 and 8, he says something in the second paragraph that's kind of interesting. At that day, that is, when the judgment comes, then a man's going to look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Why? He won't look to his altars anymore, not those false confidences, the false religion, the work of his hands. Won't have respect anymore for what his fingers have made, the groves, that is, the Asherah poles, the worship of the Asherah, which was the female goddess, the consort of Baal, or the images, the incense altars or images being referred to there. What happens, kind of an interesting point here to realize is that when we suffer ingratitude, when we don't acknowledge God as the one who gives the harvest, when we don't acknowledge God as the one who gives the good voice, when we don't acknowledge God as the one who gives abundance and wealth, God's the one who giveth thee power to have wealth and all of those kinds of things, then according to the book of Romans chapter 1, the next step in that progression is idolatry. And that's exactly what you see in these verses. See, when we get proud and we forget God, remember what it said, a high look and the plowing of the wicked is sin. A proud heart, a high look, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, isn't that what's happened to America? Because we don't acknowledge God anymore. We also don't worship God anymore. And Paul is saying this, and again, let me just quickly read this. I'd like to show you this, a really interesting progression in Romans chapter 1. And for a number of these terms, you can use the word I, and I don't really have time to get into that tonight. I just want to show you two things. But Romans chapter 1, listen to this. You'll see this progression from ingratitude to idolatry, which is exactly what we're seeing here. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They weren't thankful. They didn't acknowledge that God is the author of every good gift and every perfect gift, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was dark, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Here's your next step. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So you go immediately from ingratitude to idolatry. And then you look at the next verses, and then you go to immorality. And you can do something with this more later, but that's what's going on here. He says that in this, and he points that out. Now, in the next paragraph, just again, one time, just time for a quick thought. In that day shall his strong cities be forsaken as a bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. He's saying when this desolation comes, it's going to be like when the Israelites themselves invaded the land and drove the Canaanites out. That there's going to be desolation that results. But he says this in verse 10. Why? Because thou hast forgotten, there's our word again, the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. False confidences we saw in verses 7 and 8. The work of our fingers, the work of our hands, idolatry, trusting in things other than God. And not acknowledging that God really is the source of all these things that we have. And acting like we somehow invented it. And we ought to get the credit for it. And sometimes even Christians do this. And sometimes we conduct ourselves on the athletic field or in Christian service as if, hey, look at me, look how great I am. Well, God gave you whatever ability you have. And he can sure bring us up short in a big hurry and remind us of that. And Isaiah is pointing out now that, you know, rather than us trusting in those false confidences, rather than us taking credit ourselves, our only true source of confidence is the God of our salvation. We've not been mindful of the rock of our strength, he says in verse number 10. And here's another little Isaiah distinctive. It's clear enough that he's talking about God because he says, you've forgotten the God of thy salvation and not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. The rock. Did you know that that's a name for God? And it occurs several places in Isaiah. It's a little Isaiah distinctive that we don't see just because of how it's translated for us. And I want to point this out to you. It's not that the translation's bad. It's just that we don't see it because of the way that the translators chose to do this. But turn to chapter 26 for a moment. You just kind of keep a finger here. And here's a verse that I think we know pretty well from Isaiah. Verse 4. It says, trust ye in the Lord forever. Trust in the Lord Jehovah. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Do you know what that phrase that's translated everlasting strength, do you want to know what that literally is? It's rock of ages. He's an eternal rock. He's the rock of the ages, and he is. He's the rock of the ages. He's the rock of ages. That's what that literally is. Turn to chapter 30, verse 29, because Isaiah's got another one. And again, we don't quite see it, but I'd like to point it out tonight. Verse 29, chapter 30, "You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as one when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one." That phrase there, the mighty one of Israel, is literally the rock of Israel. And what's he saying is, you know, God is the only rock. So what is it that we're trusting in tonight? Trusting in ourselves? In our own ability, taking credit for things and forgetting that God is the one who's given us the power to accomplish all these things. And he gives us these things to enjoy and puts them on loan to us, but expects us to acknowledge that we're stewards of those things. He's the only true rock. Here's a little interesting thing for you. Someone was talking about the fact, well, if you had to think of something that is permanent, a rock seems like it lasts pretty long. But you ever seen any old rocks? What's an old rock look like? Now, it's not a trick question. But have you ever been to the cemetery and looked at some of those stones? Tombstones, I'm talking about, not pizza. I'm serious. Have you ever noticed that some of them you can't read? And it's not because of the moss on there. I mean, it's like those stones were cut and those letters were cut in there. And it's almost like those things have been beat up and weathered to the point that now it's like it's coming to the surface. You're looking at me like you never saw that. That you just look around here some, you'll find it. But here's another interesting. If you had gone to the Dakotas and seen Mount Rushmore, do you think that might last a while? Well, if you were Lincoln or Roosevelt or Jefferson or Washington, you'd hope so, of course. Of course, they don't know, I guess, unless they can been allowed to know. But the people who keep that thing and watch over it have some interesting things to say. They become concerned because there's a very small line cracks. See, are you worried about getting wrinkles in your face? And even if you had one carved in stone, something's going to happen. And those little line cracks go in there, and with the people that do the maintenance say it's some concern. We're not going to worry about their face falling off right now. And I'm sure the maintenance people will stay on top of them. But here's what happens. Water gets in those cracks. And here's a startling statistic. I didn't check this elsewhere, but I know this is a lot of force. When that water freezes in there, it exerts a force of 2,000 pounds per square inch. That's a little bit of power, in case you hadn't figured. So they have a reason to be concerned, but you know what? God is the rock of ages. God doesn't have any line cracks. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the only true rock and the only one that we really can have confidence in and that we should trust in. And lastly, look at this. In verses 12, 13, and 14, the last illustration given to Assyria is might. Prosperity, glory, and might. Just three illustrations. There's tons of illustrations that you can give, but these things are given by God, and he can take them away. What kind of might? Well, Assyria had enough might that God likens them, and this is probably the best reference on this, although it may go beyond Assyria, that we can get. Multitudes of people coming in to create judgment that God is bringing. Make a noise like the noise of the seas and the rushing to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. That's power. That's might. There's a lot of power behind raging, rushing waters. Verse 13, the word nations is in the plural, and so we very well may have an example in this verse of something you do see on occasion in Isaiah where it goes beyond the immediate historical reference to bring us into mind of something that's going to happen or be reprised again on a grander scale in the future. And it is true, there is coming a day yet in the future in prophecy when the nations are going to pour down against Israel. We know that. But look what he says. "And behold, at evening tide, trouble. And before the morning," verse 14, "he is not." He is gone. Do you know that that literally happened to the Assyrians? We've seen this already. I'll read it for you once again. Chapter 37 of Isaiah, where that historical section occurs, and he tells us this. Listen, 36 and 37. "The angel of the Lord went forth, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000 troops. That's more than we have in Iraq right now, right? We have 150-some thousand, isn't that what it is? I think. 185,000, the angel of the Lord smote them in a night. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. In an evening tide, they were there, and in the morning, they were gone. Like that. Taken away. Behold, Damascus is taken away. And in that day, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin. In verse 3, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. And with regard to Assyria, behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning, he is not, he is gone. Beloved, I want to close just with this simple thought. Life is short. I know you don't believe that if you're young, but it is. It's not only short, but it picks up speed the further you go along. Seems slow up to a certain point. You know how that is? Everything is slow. Because when am I going to be 16 so I can get my permit? When am I going to be 18 so I'm legal? When am I going to be 21 so I can do this? And you know, when am I going to get married? And you get to a certain point and all of a sudden, it's like you didn't realize it, but imperceptibly you crossed over the top of a hill. And you don't pick up a lot of speed at first, but it starts to go faster and just a little faster and a little faster and a little faster. And then, you know, it just gets to where the years just start rolling by. Life is short. Glory is fleeting and fading. But these are all things that God has given us as gifts for our enjoyment and for His glory. I say that Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, sums up our obligation and response to this very well. In chapter 6 and verse 8, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Beloved, there's no reason for us tonight to have God pull back something from us simply because we did not walk humbly with our God. As a minister on one occasion was addressing a group of men, he wanted to offer an illustration, so he got a piece of white paper, held it up to everybody, and on this piece of white paper, he had drawn a fairly decent-sized black dot. So he asked them, he said, what do you see? When I hold this up, what do you see? Without exception, they said, we see a black dot. So he said, right. And then he said, do you see anything else? And they mumbled around for a while, and finally they said, no, I don't see anything else. He said, I'm amazed. He said, you've missed the most important thing. You completely overlooked the most important thing of all, the sheet of paper. And so it is that so often we see things coming into our lives, or we see the gifts that we have. We don't see God, and that's the most important thing of all. We see our talent. We see our bank account. We see our good voice. We see our ability to play an instrument or whatever else it is, and we're just fixated on that. And we don't see the most important thing of all. That's the piece of paper. That's the God who gave it. Beloved, I didn't preach this message tonight to you. I preached it to all of us. It's really important that we realize that God's not an ogre. He's not mean. This message was not preached tonight in order for us to go out of here fearful, but it is a good reminder for us, is it not? To do good and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God, because what God has given, He can take away and He can restore. Our Father, bless us tonight as we contemplate these truths. And Lord, thank You for Your good and perfect gifts that You have given to us. If we're here tonight, we have a lot to be thankful for, because nobody carted us in here tonight. There was sufficient health and strength for us to come. There are a lot of people that don't have that and would like to be here. We take for granted the opportunity to do it. We have a Bible tonight. A lot of people would like one, don't have one. We have freedom tonight. A lot of people would like it and don't have it. There's so many things. And Lord, I pray You give us grateful hearts, hearts that praise You and hearts that are humble. And help us, Lord, always to give you the glory. Thank you for what you have given us. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we're upset and fixate on what you haven't given us. And we ask you to bless us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.